Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's program. I'm Tracy McClure. In this Sunday's reading from the Gospel of St. Matthew, we travel with Jesus to the Sea of Galilee, where he takes up his public life, bringing light to a people in darkness. To reflect on this Gospel passage, we listen now to my colleague Jill Bevilacqua in the next of her weekly series, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and went down to live in Capernaum by the sea, near the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what had been said through Isaiah the prophet. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, along the sea beyond the Jordan, heathen Galilee, a people living in darkness has seen a great light. On those who inhabit a land overshadowed by death, light has arisen. From that time on, Jesus began to proclaim this theme, Reform your lives. The kingdom of heaven is at hand.
As often happens when reading through this gospel, it was not the episode here recorded that immediately flashed before my eyes, but another one. The reference to the sea, not the open sea, but the lake, known as the Sea of Galilee, reminded me of an old meditation for Holy Communion.
Is there a more beautiful picture in the Gospels than the closing scene of St. John's? The disciples are gathered around our Lord after their miraculous haul of fish. It's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that spot rich on every side with memories of their master. Far into the distance stretches the pebbly beach, recalling their vocation 3 years ago when they left all things to follow him. Yonder, behind the mountains, lies the plain where he fed the hungry multitude. High up is the ledge of rock where he prayed that night of the miracle, the tempest howling round him. Down those slopes he came to them, and across the stormy waves. Here he had taught from Peter's boat. Here too, once before, he had blessed their fishing and promised that henceforth they should catch men. It's early morning. No one about as yet, save in the distance a few fishermen coming in disappointed after a toilsome night. The seven have him all to themselves, for since the resurrection he comes for his friends alone. Feel the freshness of the morning breeze. See the blue lake, the fire flickering on the strand, the silvery moving mass of fish. Our Lord, in his own affectionate way, inviting the disciples, come and dine, taking his place among them, helping them. See the awe and bewildered delight with which they gaze on him and take food from his hand. Notice in Christ the marvelous union of the human and the divine. By a word, he had filled their nets and provided fire and bread. Now, with gentle courtesy, he invites them to take refreshment. Come and dine. And Jesus cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish in like manner.
The meditation ends with a recommendation to us today.
When the fear of past or present infidelity casts us down, let us draw near to that blessed group by the lake and see him seated amid his brethren, the man who had denied and forsaken him. And casting an eye upon the tabernacle, where he is with us still, hear him say to us too, Fear not, it is I, myself. ¶¶
Not surprisingly, this little meditation was called The Welcome of Trust. While the event here recorded occurred at the end of Christ's mission on earth, in today's gospel it's only just beginning. But the location is the same. A present-day writer describes it.
As the Jordan flows down to 675 feet below sea level, we come to the center stage of Jesus' ministry, and truly one of the most beautiful places in Palestine. The heart-shaped lake, 12 to 13 miles long and 7 to 8 miles wide at its broadest, called in Hebrew Kinnereth, harp, the lake of Genesaret in Luke. The lake's blue waters are framed by cliffs on nearly every side except the north, where green plains, especially in the northwest, provide an attractive border. Its beauty has never been lost on people. But the lake has its darker side, as we know, with frequent storms or lake quakes caused by wind coming from the northwest side.
Lakes have fascinated many people, among whom the Irish poet William Butler Yeats, who, while living in a London suburb, dreamed of a solitary life in a cottage on Innisfree, an island in Lough Gill, County Sligo.
I will arise and go now, and go to Innisfree, and a small cabin built there, of clay and wattles made. 9 bean rows will I have there, a hive for the honey bee, and live alone in the bee-loud glade. And I shall have some peace there, for peace comes dropping slow, dropping from the veils of the morning to where the cricket sings. There midnight's all a glimmer, and noon a purple glow, and evening full of the linnet's wings. I will arise and go now, for always night and day I hear lake water lapping with low sounds by the shore, while I stand on the roadway or on the pavement grey, I hear it in the deep heart's core.
And from this blissful image of lake water peacefully lapping an Irish shore, let's return to Galilee and the facts of our gospel. Just why did Jesus leave Judea and go to Galilee when he heard of John's arrest? Neither Mark nor Matthew offer an explanation. It was not for fear of Herod, certainly. Judea was not Herod's territory, but Galilee was. And yet our Lord made his headquarters in Capernaum, which was only 9 miles from Herod's new capital, Tiberias. It's in John's Gospel that we find an answer, or so it seems, for he writes that when Jesus understood that the Pharisees had heard that he was making more disciples than the Baptist, he left Judea for Galilee. The Pharisees were powerful, and while he may have seemed a threat to their power, they were a threat to his mission, and his hour had not yet come. There were 3 years of intense preaching and healing to be carried out. And since Jesus, though divine, was living in a human dimension, he prudently, discreetly, withdrew from the danger zone and went down to live in Capernaum by the sea. And here again we find the beautiful prophecy of Isaiah, which we heard on Christmas night.
The people that walked in darkness has seen a great light. On those who live in a land of deep shadow, a light has shone.
Thus the Jerusalem Bible has it. And only a few days before his passion, our Lord tells the crowds.
The light will be with you only a little longer now. Walk while you have the light, or the dark will overtake you. He who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. While you still have the light, believe in the light, and you will become children of light.
In his Confessions, St. Augustine takes up this theme with fervour, almost desperately pleading for his fellow men.
For there is yet a little light in the hearts of men. Oh, let them walk on, let them walk on, lest the darkness overtake them.
Capernaum, or Capernaum, which our Lord was to make his base, and which is mentioned 16 times in the Gospels, was on the northwest banks of the lake, 3 miles west of the point where the River Jordan runs into it. It was a frontier town between the territory of Herod Antipas and Philip, the third son of Herod the Great, who governed the region north of the lake. It had a synagogue, and its civil and military importance was sufficient for the Romans to have a garrison there, commanded by a centurion whose servant Jesus was to heal. And then there was Peter's house, where he healed Peter's mother-in-law, and where we assume he must often have stayed. Capernaum, however, though often called our Lord's town, seems to have been somewhat indifferent, if not incredulous, if we read what Jesus said.
As for you, Capernaum, did you want to be exalted high as heaven? You shall be thrown down to hell.
Hard words. And what of the people who lived in darkness, who inhabited a land overshadowed by death? Who were they, these tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, who lived along the sea beyond the Jordan, heathen Galilee? Or, as we read elsewhere, Galilee of the Gentiles. We know only that Galilee fell to the Assyrians in 721 BC, and according to modern scholars, seems to have been outside the mainstream of Israelite life. It matters little. Whoever they were, whoever lives in darkness, of whatever kind, physical, mental, spiritual, needs an Isaiah to point to the light. We are not like the butterflies who are able to find their way in total darkness, as naturalist Henri Fabre wrote.
The butterfly goes forward without hesitation. So well it directs its tortuous flight that in spite of all obstacles to be evaded, it arrives in a state of perfect freshness, its great wings intact. The darkness is light enough.
And yet for God, the darkness is no darkness at all, goes the chant they sing in Thésée. The night is as bright as day. And to close, here is a prayer by Gloucestershire poet Will Harvey, who fought in the First World War and was taken prisoner, but survived, living on till 1957. Of himself, Harvey wrote, "He loved the vision of this world and found it good. But as his life drew to a close and the shadows lengthened, he turned ever more often to God."
More than man's strength I need for a man's fight. Fetter of dream and deed this nature wears. Its might turns feeble at the flight of thee, its light. So save me, Lord, from all sin's treacheries. Let the magnifical mystery of mysteries weave my heart's tapestries with holy presences. And when I would put by the good, being blind, throw down the light of thy bright lamp into my mind, that I may find self's shadow gone behind.
That program was written and produced by Jill Bevilacqua. I know many of our listeners can't wait for this next segment, Susie Hodges sat down with our resident Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, for a look back at the events here in the Vatican over the past week.
Well, welcome back, Joan, for another week, and we're going to be looking back at this past week in the Vatican. Let's start with Sunday, which, of course, had two events. It didn't just have the Angelus, did it? But it had the people coming to show their support.
The huge gathering in St. Peter's Square. Well, I had gone to Mass at the American Church, and I was with two of the Poor Clare sisters from the EWTN network, and so and the niece of one of them. And we took a taxi and went over to the square. And as I was leaving Mass, one of my American friends said, by the way, did you know they've been pouring into St. Peter's Square since 10 this morning? And I said I wasn't surprised. And just to give our listeners a little bit of a background, they would have heard a bit about this last week in the same show, but the Pope was forced last week to cancel a visit to La Sapienza University to open the academic year. He was going to speak at the time in an extraordinarily small group of students and professors through their indications that they were not happy with him coming, calling him anti-science and so forth, created a climate in which the Pope himself admitted, and we'll go into that in a minute at the Angelus, a climate that was not conducive to his being present. He didn't want to create more chaos or whatever on the campus that could possibly have led to who knows what violence or something. So the discretion being the better part of valor, he backed out temporarily. He just postponed that visit. So in the meantime, because of that, Cardinal Vicar of Rome, Cardinal Camillo Ruini, had asked all Romans to show their solidarity with the Pope. And I want to tell you, they came out, and the estimates coming out from the police and from the Vatican were 200,000 faithful. That didn't surprise me at all when I walked into the square. Seminarians from all over the place, families there with their children, including little ones in carriages and so forth.
And lots of banners, weren't there, showing
support? Oh, my gosh. You can almost hardly see the people for the banners they were held up. The huge banner from La Sapienza University itself. But the Pope talked about two events at the Angelus. And by the way, if you don't know the Angelus prayers by heart, the Vatican has four huge screens in St. Peter's Square, and they have the words in Latin to the angels, so you can always follow those. But the Pope talked in the first place about, of course, the week of prayer for Christian unity. You know, I'm going to kind of return to those words because he said pretty much the same thing at his audience on Wednesday. But the second part of his talk really was the Pope addressing what had happened, that he couldn't go to the university. He said it would have been inopportune in the climate that had arisen. However, I did send the speech I prepared, and of course we talked about that, I believe, last week. And he said, in his many years as in a university environment, he highlighted his love for the search for truth, for discussion, for frank and respectful dialogue between different points of view. And then he said, as a professor, that is an emeritus professor who's met many students in my life, he said, I encourage all of you, dear university students and professors, always to be respectful of the opinions of others and to seek truth and goodness with a free and responsible spirit. And his words, I want to tell you, his appearance at the window was greeted by huge applause, as were his words. His speech was punctuated a number of times by applause. And then he said something in off-the-cuff remarks, too. He just, reacting to the enthusiasm of the crowd, he said he thanked everyone for this show of solidarity, obviously for his person and his office. And he said, let us continue this spirit of fraternity, love for truth and freedom, and joint commitment to a more fraternal and tolerant society. So a hugely important day, great coverage by the media on that event, and on his words, of course, on the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, which had only begun a few days earlier, ended Friday the 25th of January, as it does every year, the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul. So
that, moving on then to Monday, the Pope received participants at the plenary assembly of the Congregation for Catholic Education, didn't he? Tell us something about that.
He did. He kind of repeated what he said to that group in a letter later in the week on education to the Diocese of Rome that came out Wednesday. But he said, it is highly appropriate that in our own day we should reflect on how to make the task of education entrusted, of course, to Catholic universities and in particular to ecclesiastical facilities, how we can make this incisive and effective. And he said, today, all the ecclesiastical disciplines, but most especially theology, they're subjected to new questions, new interrogations in a world that is tempted, and this is so interesting. It's tempted on the one hand by a rationalism that has a false idea of freedom in which religion would not have a role, and on the other hand, by various forms of fundamentalism that incite to violence and fanaticism and, of course, falsify the true role of religion. So encouraging people to create a balance, certainly in the Catholic schools, high schools, colleges, universities, and ecclesiastical facilities, and to present educational, human, and Christian perspective as all of the schools, all of us together, face the new challenges. This whole week has been filled with a great number of press conferences, papal meetings with different people, papal messages, the message for World Communications Day, and January 24th, the Feast of St. Francis de Sales. But, you know, we were talking about Christian unity at the Angelus, and then to just jump forward one day, we had Monday Cardinal Andrea Cordero Lanza di Montezemolo. He's the archpriest of the Basilica of St. Paul's outside the walls. And he gave a presentation of the events scheduled for the year of St. Paul, which will mark, of course, the second millennium of the birth of this apostle to the Gentiles. And so he outlined very much what has been done, what is being done, what is programmed for the year of St. Paul, which begins the vigil of the June 29th Feast of Saints Peter and Paul. So it begins on June 28th of this year, and it ends on June 29th of 2009. A lot of work has been done, of course, on the Basilica, by the way, to restore it, to create new spaces for the expected number of visitors and so forth. And
what are some of these scheduled events?
The events are, of course, obviously prayer services and liturgies. There will be concerts. There will be exhibitions, art and otherwise. They're going to mint postage stamps, a special medal, a 2-year-old coin. And then there'll be a publication in various languages of a new guide to the Basilica. And they've opened up a website. It's only in two languages right now. And it's called the PaulineYear.org, AnnoPaulino.org. And other languages are going to be inserted very shortly. And then the cardinal mentioned that the Pope might make, this is all might now, make a pilgrimage to some of the places associated with St. Paul. And he also mentioned the possibility of a cruise to the sites in St. Paul's life. Obviously, that would include Malta, where he was shipwrecked. That would include Ephesus. There's a number of places that St. Paul touched on in his life, and a cruise would be an interesting way, I'm sure, with a chaplain aboard and historians, people who can talk to those who go on the cruise. It would be a fascinating way to celebrate this year, obviously.
It certainly would be a first, too, a papal cruise.
If it was a papal cruise, or if it was just a cruise for offered to pilgrims, and or maybe the Pope would go by ship to Malta, for example. Who knows, really? I don't think a Pope has ever traveled like that. Not in recent years.
No.
Not with jet planes, right?
Don't think so.
Yeah.
Right. Turning to something perhaps a little bit
in a different vein.
Yes,
right.
A little bit more difficult to understand. Canon law. This year, it's the 25th anniversary of the 1983 promulgation of the new code of canon law, and there was a 2-day congress, wasn't there, on this?
On January 24th and 25th, a congress to look at the, there was a press conference earlier in the week to present the conference. And we have the new head of course, the Pontifical Council for Legislative Text, and that's Archbishop Francesco Coco Palmerio. And he said that, of course, interestingly enough, the revision of the 1917 Code of Canon Law, which was completed in 1983, this was actually announced by Pope John the 23rd. At the very same time, he announced a Vatican Council II. He announced there would be the revision, and, of course, the idea was to bring everything up to date and coordinate aspects of conciliar documents with the new code of canon law. And he said during this 2-day conference, the 500 canon law experts and many cardinals from the Roman Curia were going to be looking at, he said, it, like all human works, the code of canon law can be perfectible and it can be reformable. So they, one of the aims of the two-day Congress was to identify certain points in need of a certain restoration. So we'll...
There'll be some tinkering at least.
Some tinkering, right, and it could be months, could be years before we even really see the fruits of that two-day meeting. So a huge week in the Vatican, as I said, just all the press conferences, the one to present the January 24th message, Pope's message for World Day of Communications, and that is always done by the head of the Council of Social Communications, and that's Archbishop Celi. So,
and also, of course, the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, which was talked about by the Pope not just at his Angelus, but also at his general audience.
Oh, yes, and he highlighted the history of that. By the way, we're in the 100th anniversary of the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, and I suppose 100, that's a huge anniversary, but on the other hand, it's like, what a shame that we have to have had, you know, 100 years and we still don't have unity, although it's been 1,000 since we've not had unity, so 100 is a drop in the bucket in a way. But he talked about the history, founded 100 years ago by a Reverend Paul Watson, founder of the Order of the Atonement. And the Pope highlighted both Sunday and in his Wednesday audience how very much prayer and a holy life are the absolute, the rocks, the foundation of the ecumenical movement. He talked about that at quite some length and asked everyone, urged everyone to pray for this. We as Christians can only give a good, solid, believable witness if we are united. How can there be 10 of us in this room? We all say we're Christians, and yet we all believe in perhaps slightly different things. So if you've got to have unity in the physical body of the church, the mystical body of Christ, and then you've got to have unity of doctrine and liturgy and everything. So the Pope really urged everyone listening to him to pray for that. So again, Friday went at St. Paul's Outside the Walls to close the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. That was... A real busy week.
Yeah, it was.
We'll be back here next week at this time to look at the week just passed, which is, as we speak, is the week to come.
Okay. Thanks very much indeed, Joe. Bye.
Bye-bye.
Our resident Vatican watcher, Joan Lewis, talking there with Susie Hodges. I'm Tracy McClure. Thanks so much for listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Thank you for joining us. We'll be back at the same time tomorrow. This is Vatican Radio, Laudato Jesus Christus.